So, Father, we acknowledge that we are gathering together unto you, as your word says, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And our final gathering will be when you, Lord, descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and we caught up to meet you in the air. So until then, we want to dedicate this time so that each time we do gather unto you, that it will give you the momentum and what you need to bring you forth from the third heaven to meet with us in the first heaven. And it's unto that end we dedicate ourselves, that we might be a people ready and prepared for you. We pray in Jesus' name. The psalm that is being referred to in this next chapter is Psalm 87. It's just real short. I'm going to read it. In my Bible, it says, "The privileges of citizenship in Zion," Psalm of the sons of Korah. It begins in Psalm 87:1. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob." So he really breaks down the contrast between Zion and Jacob. "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." I'll mention Rahab, which is a hostile name of Egypt. "I shall mention Egypt, or Rahab, and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you." And I think it also, there's a passage in the Psalms where it talks about, blessed is the person in whose heart are the ways to Zion, the ways of Zion. In whose heart? Is that it? Psalm 84? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Psalm 84:5. "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the highways to Zion." See, that's a heart issue. So this is, "Ye have come to Zion," chapter 5, "the children of Zion. We will read in that place in the Word of God, upon which the hymn we have just sung is founded." That is, in the 87th Psalm, Psalm 87. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon among them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he riseth up the peoples. This one was born there." Selah, which means, think of that. Pause and meditate upon that, or reflect. "They that sing as well as they that dance shall say, all my wellsprings are in thee." Little different version. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 22. "You are," or "you have come to Zion." It is always the most happy and most helpful thing to have a suitable setting for preaching. This evening we might seek to speak about the blessings of the Christian life and tell those who do not know and are not in the enjoyment of them what a good thing it is to belong to the Lord. It might resolve itself into saying a lot of things, of arguing those things out, of trying to persuade. But it would be hard work if there was not some kind of setting for all that. And I think the best argument and the best statement of that fact is found in the very atmosphere of this gathering. I was just thinking, as you were singing, that if I had been an unsaved person who did not know the Lord and was not really in the enjoyment of salvation, and I had come in while that singing was going on, I should have been compelled, if I had not been honest, to say, well, I should have been compelled, if I had been honest, to say, well, these people are having a good time. They have got something. And that really is the best preaching, isn't it? So I say to you, that whatever I may state in words has a good, strong, and genuine backing by the situation in which we are found this evening. And if you cannot accept the argument, if that doesn't go down with you, the argument of words, then just look at the people. Listen to the people. And if you are not convinced that the people of God have got something worth having, well, you are very thick-skinned. You are a diehard. Well, that's a little introduction, the right kind of setting and introduction for a meditation on this 87th Psalm. With its present application, there is that and all that is said there about Zion and the citizens of Zion. And here in the New Testament is the statement, you are come to that. That is not something in the Old Testament, long ago and far away. That is something here for you, now. It is present for you to know and to possess. Zion. We are come to Zion. Now let us look at this 87th Psalm and draw from it some of those things which are brought to us in the Lord Jesus at this very present time. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. That is the first section, and as you see, it contains some first contrasts. Contrast represented by two words on each side. Jacob on the one side, contrasted with Zion on the other side. The tents of Jacob on the one side, the gates of Zion on the other side. A double contrast. And the statement is that the Lord is very much prefers the one to the other. Indeed, it is couched in strong language. The Lord loveth this more than that. And, of course, our inquiry is as to what it is that the foundation, the basis of this discrimination and this partiality of the Lord. What is it that the Lord loves so much more? It is not a statement that the Lord doesn't love Jacob, nor the tents of Jacob. He does, but he loves Zion and the gates of Zion very much more. Why? Well, you see, Jacob represents the simple, pure mercy of God. Whenever we come on Jacob, whether it be the man himself or the people going by his name, that which his name represents, we always invariably find ourselves in the presence of that which calls for and demands the mercy of God. The very name Jacob, the supplanter, or the chiseler, is that which, but for the mercy of God, there's no hope for that, there's no place for that, and yet how very much of divine mercy is exhibited in relation to Jacob. How often in the prophets, and that is significant because Israel has sunk into the Jacob realm again, from the great Israel, the prince with God position, they had fallen into the place of men governed by the flesh, fleshly interest. And so the name of the prophets for Israel is so often that of Jacob. And yet how much there is in the prophets of God's great mercy to Jacob. He will have mercy upon Jacob. It's just wonderful. It's just wonderful when you think of all that that name means to see how God went out to Jacob. The patience of God, the long-suffering and forbearance of God, God never giving up when Jacob was at his worst. Yes, Jacob always symbolizes that which draws out the mercy of God. Jacob postulates mercy. Well, the Lord loved Jacob and showed Jacob great mercy in such terms as patience and long-suffering and forbearance and longing love. Yes, he did. But do you think that that is all that the Lord wants? That which just demands his mercy, mercy, mercy all the time? That with which he has got to be patient, long-suffering because of what it is? Do you think that that is wholly according to the Lord's heart? Surely not. Surely not. Then what is it that the Lord looks for, longs for, delights in, more than that. Thank God that He is a God of mercy, and He is merciful to us in our Jacob state. But don't let us conclude that because God is so merciful to us as sinners, and all that we are in our human weakness, frailty, and failure, constant breakdown, do not let us conclude that, however great His mercy is, that that is the thing that satisfies Him fully, just to have us as objects of His mercy. And so He contrasts Jacob with Zion, and Zion represents something more than the mercy of God. It represents the full response to the mercy of God. That is something more. When you come into what is represented by Zion, then you find that which answers back to the mercy of God, that which says His mercy has not been in vain. If you like to change the word for mercy to grace, you can. The grace of God has not been in vain. He has not just had to go on being merciful and merciful and merciful, and that's where it begins and ends. But no, His grace has begotten something. His grace has provoked something. His grace has drawn out something. And Zion is represented always as the place of praise, praise, praise. No, it was there in Zion the sons of Korah carried on the singing. The singing. Zion is a place of song, and if song, singing, praise is genuine and from the heart, it means an expression of appreciation of the grace of God. That's the true note of Christianity, isn't it? So much of our singing, and it is really the only real singing religion in the world. There are dirges in other religions and awful noises. But singing, praising, rejoicing, you do not find it in any other religion. It is only in Christianity. It is made up so largely of hymns, isn't it? And so many of our hymns are just the answer back of the heart to the grace of God. God inhabited the praises of Israel. So Zion represents something more than mercy. It represents that which comes back to God because of His mercy. It means that all that the Lord Jesus has done, has taken effect, is really producing something in us. And the Lord loves that. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves Zion. While He loves Jacob, He loves Zion infinitely more. He loves the people who have apprehended His mercy and His grace, that they have nothing now for which to live, but to give back to the Lord that which His mercy merits. That's Zion. And so it would be, does the Lord love the children of Israel in the wilderness? Oh, yes. What about Joshua and Caleb that had a perfect heart and actually went into the land? Well, in that sense, He would love Joshua and Caleb more than those who died in the wilderness because they had a heart set on the inheritance. And if it had not been Jacob made that transition from Jacob to Israel, now you would say, well, now Israel and Zion are juxtaposed. So Israel, Jacob had to be broken before he could become Israel and therefore have that corresponding place in the heart of God as Zion. So the tents of Jacob, the gates of Zion. This is another aspect of the contrast, the first contrast, and it is only a following out of what I have just said, because these couplets go together. They are a part of each other. Dwellings, or tents of Jacob, and gates of Zion. What is represented by the second couplet? Tents, gates. Well, you see, they are two distinct pictures. If only you could recognize it. It is a transition. It's a change of position and time altogether. When you contemplate the tents of Jacob, you are contemplating them in the wilderness. Look again, and you will find in the Old Testament that when Jacob is in tents, they're in the wilderness. When the people are in Zion, they're no longer in the wilderness. They're in the city. They're in the land, because the city's in the land, you see. A different position, a different time altogether, almost a different dispensation. They have passed out of the wilderness, now into the land. They have reached the city. Zion is a realized thing. In fact, Zion is the ideal of what God intended for Jerusalem. They're always juxtaposed in the scripture, along with the people of Zion. But Zion and Jerusalem are juxtaposed, but Zion is Jerusalem in its ideal state and condition. So Zion is a realized thing. They have been looking toward Zion through the wilderness. Now they have arrived, the tents and the gates. But what does that mean? Well, you see, in the wilderness, in their tents, in the wilderness, they were learning by discipline, learning by experience to know the Lord, gaining spiritual history. What a time of spiritual education it was in the wilderness, wasn't it? Spiritual education under the hand of God. What the heart, where we could say in our parlance, Romans 7. Romans 7 can be a difficult time before there's coming into the reality of life in the Spirit and under the government of the Spirit in Romans 8. What hard lessons they had to learn. What severe blows they suffered. Yes, it was a time of testing, of trial. It was 40 years, which always implies probation, a time of testing to find out and to prove and to bring to some position along that line. That is the implication of the tents of Jacob. All that they were going through in order to learn in the wilderness, the school of the wilderness. The gates of Zion. What's happening in the gates of the city? Why, here are the elders gathered together, the mature people and council, in a position of that knowledge, possessing that knowledge, gained through experience, which is being turned to account for the people of God. Gates, that is throughout the Old Testament, are the places of councils in the Bible, of conference, of people who know. The judges sit in the gates. It's the administrative center of the city. People of intelligence are there, conferring together and making decisions in the interests of the people of God. They are the people who have learned and have brought the good of their learning, of their education, of their training, into practical application to the nation. You see the point? Yes, the Lord loved them in their tents in the wilderness. There's no doubt about that. But what a lot of patience and forbearance through the 40 years. Here, in the gates of the city, all the good of their discipline, their training, their education is gathered and turned outward to the good of others. And the Lord loves that, you know. He does not want us all our lifetime to be in the wilderness learning, going through it, being tested, being tried, being brought to understanding. He does look forward to the time when you and I will be in a position to turn what He has taught us to account for others. That's far more precious to Him. Now, are you in the wilderness or in the gates? You know, tents are also always on the move, where a gate is established and it doesn't move. Are you a people still out there wandering about, learning, slowly learning by discipline and adversity? Or are you a responsible person in the gate? Those who know their Bibles, of course, have the advantage over those who don't as to this matter of gates and the councils in the gates. Remember, Jesus said, upon this rock, that is the proclamation and revelation of my of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What are the gates? The councils and the stratagems of death. You see, gates, Hades, the unseen realm. Well, the Lord wants a people like that. Like that. You know that is what the apostle was speaking about to the Corinthians. Paul to the Corinthians, his word to the Corinthians. He had to say to them, now look here, some of you have got difficulties between yourselves and you are taking your matters to law courts of this world. That would be 1 Corinthians 6. You are going before the world to judge of your matters. That's a mark of immaturity. That's a sign that you have not got very far on the way. Now you ought to be able to judge one another and judge your own affairs. And if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged of the Lord. You ought to be in a position to decide these matters, not take them to worldly wisdom or worldly courts, you see. What the Lord loves is that kind of maturity, which means that, well, we know from the way in which the Lord has taught us, disciplined us, to know what we ought to do and are able to help others with counsel. The difference between the tents and the gates, you see. And the Lord, yes, He'll be very patient with you while you are in the wilderness, but don't think that He wants that to be the beginning and the end of everything. He looks for the day, and it will be the day of His so far greater joy when you and I will be in the gates of Zion. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. See, one is you're still in transition, where the other is there is a state of apprehension and ascendancy that we need to come into. I'm reading an article now. It's called Fill into All the Fullness of God. Wow, it's really tremendous. It really talks about the purpose of the wilderness and what that represents in terms of coming into God's fullness, as we see in the Ephesians and Colossians. So then the psalmist goes on to another set of contrasts, and they begin in this way: I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. Contrast with the whole lot, not each one of them alone, but with the whole lot put together, is one word, one name. You can bring all the greatest names of this world together, lump them together, and there is one name that is more than all the other, Zion. The contrast, Zion. I think we need not stay to speak of what these various things represent. Egypt, well, we know what Egypt stands for, the power of this world. Babylon, the pride of this world. Philistia, the presumption of this world. Tyre, the commercial glory of this world. Ethiopia, the darkness of the human heart in this world. Over against that, by contrast, by prospect, by value from heaven's standpoint, stands Zion. Psalmist here says here are people who are boasting that they were born in Egypt. They belonged to Egypt, glorying that they had been born in such a place, that they held the franchise in such a country. Others were boasting that Babylon was their native country and city. Oh, wonderful Babylon, wonderful Babylon. I was born in Babylon, a man boasts. Another boasts that he was born in Philistia, and so they go on. Tyre, wonderful Tyre. Read the 37th chapter of the prophecies of Ezekiel, and you'll see what a man boasted as to Tyre. They're built up to the very heavens, exalted to the heavens, the glory of the commercial power of this world. Well, bring it all with your vaunting and boasting. That is your heritage. That is your heritage. And when you have put all those together and have made all of them that can be made, and it is not a little, when it says that Moses accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he did not mean that the treasures of Egypt were things to be scoffed at. It only puts the reproach of Christ on so much a higher level, because the treasures of Egypt are undoubtedly very great. If you know anything about the glories of Egypt in her great days, you know that it was no small thing. And Babylon and the rest. No, this is no small thing to have been born there, to be natives of those places. But when you have been, when you have given them their due and said all that could rightly be said about their glories, their position, there's something that overtops them all. Of Zion it shall be said. And notice, that sentence begins with yea. I wish it had begun with but the yea is quite as good. It is an emphatic exclamation, which simply means, more than all that, of Zion it shall be said. This one and that one was born in her. The citizens of Zion. The citizens of Zion have weighed up Egypt. In other words, when you contrast the two, they stand out as above. Moses was a true spiritual citizen of Zion, although he never literally came to Zion, but he was a true citizen of Zion spiritually. He weighed up Egypt. He summed up Egypt. He took the measure of Egypt for 40 years. For 40 years, he took the measure of Egypt. And then by a deliberate calculation, he came to a conclusion. It is better to be in the reproach of Christ than to have all this. Note, not in the final glories of Christ, but in the reproach of Christ. My word, the lowest level of union with Christ is better than the highest level of union with Egypt. You know, all that the world can give in its temporal glory. That's not an exaggeration, is it? If words mean anything, that is what it means. Far better. Far better to be with Christ in his sufferings than to be in all that this world has to offer outside of Christ. That is the Christian's testimony. That really is what it means when you've rightly understood what Christ has done and offered. It is more than all. And after all, after all, the simple Christian who knows his or her Lord truly, looks pathetically upon these poor people of the world. You have got all that, but I'm sorry. You think you are having a good time, but I really pity you. You really don't know anything about it. That is what it amounts to, and that is what it means. I say, the citizen of Zion has weighed up Egypt, has weighed up Babylon, has weighed up Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, and written it off as a bad bargain if you lose Christ. In this case, it would be losing one's inheritance. Paul was a great citizen of Zion. He looked at all his heritage naturally, his birth, yes, an Israelite indeed, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, everything else. And he looks at it all squarely in the face and sees how much other men think of this and how he made everything of that himself. It was his life, it was his glory, it was his ambition, it was his sphere of interest. You see that testimony in Galatians 1 and Philippians 3, where Paul talks about that. I think it also is his speech there in Acts 22 for those in Jerusalem. But then Paul, has found Christ, and he looks at all that and says, well, I count it all as the veriest refuse compared with Christ. He used the word refuse about all that, but you never do that until you've got something with which to compare it. This is a comparative matter. It is something very wonderful for those who have nothing more, but if you have Christ, if you're a citizen of Zion, well, it's poor stuff after all. Poor fare, all that, however much it is. That is all the wealth of this world and its gains. The contrast. And right between these contrasts, the psalmist puts this: glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of God. Glorious things are spoken of thee. And it would take a long time to dwell upon the glories of Zion, but there are two things that we could just mention in that connection. What would you consider to be the most glorious thing that could be true of your life? If something could be said to sum up your life at the end as really quite truly expressing and representing the value of your life, what would it be? Well, I don't know exactly the best way in which to put it, but as I view that, it would be something like this: to have brought satisfaction to the heart of God. If only my life could mean that God was well pleased, that the good pleasure of God rests upon my life, that God could say, well done, good and faithful servant. I would want nothing more than that. Nothing more than that. Could you have anything more than that? What could you ask for? You see, Zion is that which brings God satisfaction. And that's the most glorious thing that could ever be said about anything. Glorious things. Glorious things. This is only bearing out all that we have been saying through this conference. What Zion means to God as answering back to Him for His pleasure. So, mercy and grace is unto this. It's to have its full realization here. And as I mentioned, what I'm reading in Filled Unto All the Fullness of God, he talks about initial salvation is unto fullness, unto the inheritance, and everything that would relate that as our destiny and goal in this life after salvation. So he, the Lord, takes delight in Zion, in her stones, and in her walls. Yes, and calls Zion precious, precious to himself. And unto that, and unto you that believe, is the preciousness. And that is in 1 Peter 2. That, in other words, the precious value that Christ is to God is to become ours. And the word preciousness means an inestimable value. So unto us that believe is the preciousness. And, of course, that preciousness is measured by who Christ is to God in that context, 1 Peter 2. It is the preciousness of Zion to God. That is a glorious thing to be spoken, isn't it? And, dear friends, you are come to Zion. Here is the Lord Jesus who has found the full, final, utter pleasure of His Father, so much so that because of His life and because of His work, the Father says, "My beloved, in whom I am well pleased." If God could say that to you and to me, well, what should we feel like? What should we feel like? We wouldn't sleep for a year of nights with joy. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You are come to Zion. You are accepted in the one who has the perfect approval of God. Oh, how difficult it is for us to believe that, to accept that, to apprehend that. And yet it's a refuge to which we must constantly flee when harassed and pursued by the accuser, who would remind us of ourselves and our sinfulness and our failures, and constantly belabor us with the whip of an evil conscience. Our refuge is what? Flee unto Christ and say, in Him God covers all my sin. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Taking the whip out of the hand of the enemy and lashing him with it. Justification by faith. Made just through faith. Accepted in the Beloved. Beloved. And so the word comes back repeatedly. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. And that so much, and that to such miserable creatures as you and I. You are come to Zion. Glorious things. Glorious things are spoken of thee. And then the prospect of Zion. For Zion, as we have said, is not just a place and a thing. It is a people. It is a people in union with God's Son. What is the prospect of Zion? The prospect of that people? Oh, just contemplate again the things that are said about the church in the ages to come. The church in the ages to come. What a place. What a vocation, unto the ages of the ages, and the crowning word, now unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus unto all the ages forever and ever, Ephesians 3:21. That word church is only a synonym for Zion. Glorious things are spoken of thee. We cannot dwell upon the glories that God has prepared and given, and unto which He has called His church for the ages to come. Glorious things. My dear friend, if you are outside of Christ, you are missing, I would put, everything. You are missing something indeed. You are missing everything. Whatever you are gaining now, you will lose it all and have nothing left. But glorious things are spoken of Zion, the people of God. Whatever we do not have here, we have got something that is more than all. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the peoples. This one was born there in Zion. Which raises the question forthwith, have you been born in Zion? Have you been born again from above? Have you been born anew by the Spirit of God? Have you got another place where your name is enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you registered in heaven? Can you present your certificate of new birth? Have you got credentials of this heavenly country in your heart, in your life? What are they? Might say in Psalm 84, can God look in your heart and find the highways to Zion? Well, absolute assurance, you know. That's something that you know. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not in conflict with heaven, but you are on happy terms with heaven. You have peace. These are the credentials of new birth and many other things. Do you know anything about that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of you do. I know, but it may be somebody does not. Let me say to you that if the Lord Jesus, when He was in this world, said, any man, you must be born again, He meant you can be born again. If you must, you can, and you can be born again. A final word. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the peoples. This one was born there. Selah, think of that. Think of that. They that sing as well as they that dance shall say, all my wellsprings are in thee. The citizens of Zion have resources to draw upon which others know nothing. They have invisible means of support, which is available only by faith and can only be appropriated by faith. That is a glorious position to be in if you are a citizen of Zion. No visible means of support, but plenty of invisible means of support, and no less real for that. The Lord Jesus lived on that basis in the wilderness. Satan came and said, command that these stones become bread. But He had bread, bread of which Satan knew nothing. That is, my bread, my food, is to do the will of Him who sent me. That was His food, John 4. The disciples at Sychar's well came to Him and said, Master, eat. And He said, I have meat or I have food to eat that you know nothing of. Yes, spiritual resources. And those resources are for the citizens of Zion. All my wellsprings are in thee. We do know something about that. What it is to draw upon the Lord for our life, our sustenance, And more than that, drawing of such an abundance, we are not just going about in a half-starved condition. We have enough. Like it says in John 1:14, out from the source of His fullness, we have all received grace in exchange for more grace. And blessed be God, it doesn't matter how many of you come, we've got something to give you. Isn't that true? It's a good thing to be in that position. Hungry people, let them come. Let them queue up. We have still got something to give. Yes, all the time. That is the testimony of a citizen of Zion, isn't it? We lack nothing. We have plenty. There is always a margin for others. We have enough affluence. We are wealthy people. All my wellsprings are in Thee. This is the testimony. But this is what is offered, you see, is how it should be. You are come to Zion. This is presented. All this is presented to faith. May the Lord give us a new heart to lay hold of this heritage or inheritance of the children of Zion. We'll do another one. Do the next one. Chapter 6, The Controversy of Zion. This conference time has been focused upon the present significance of a little clause in the 12th chapter to the letter of the Hebrews in the 22nd verse. You are come to Zion. Remember, it's perfect tense. Looking at the fact with emphasis upon the abiding reality. Various aspects of that statement have been considered, and without any review, we are proceeding to another this morning. And I want you to have before you one or two other fragments of Scripture. Firstly, in the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense in the controversy of Zion. In other words, Zion is being contested, and now Satan occupies Zion right now. That's the Temple Mount. In chapter 31 and verse 4, thus says the Lord unto me, like as when the lion groweth, the young lion over his prey, if a multitude of shepherds be called forth against him, will not be dismayed at their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon the hill thereof. Quite a statement. That will be Armageddon. That's Zechariah 12-14. You can see more of that there. In the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 31, a noise shall come even to the end of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. As for the wicked, he will give them to the sword, saith the Lord. And in the second psalm, why do the nations rage? That is, throng together in a tumultuous throng under one spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. Why do the nations rage? In a tumultuous throng, the peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take a counsel against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said unto me, the Messiah speaking, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Part 1, church age. Part 2, the millennium. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this morning we are to be occupied with the meaning of that little phrase, the controversy of Zion. We know that in the world, Zion and Jerusalem are often Zion and Jerusalem are often synonymous terms. If there is a difference, Zion just means the intrinsic values of all that Jerusalem is supposed to represent and contain. We recognize that difference and must keep it in mind, because when we come to Zion, we are coming to the high peak, the ultimate significance of all that Jerusalem stands for and that God intended Jerusalem to be. Speaking of Jerusalem, we know from history, from scriptures, that Jerusalem has always been and still remains the storm center of the ages. There is a little phrase in the Old Testament used of Jerusalem that she would be a cup of reeling to all the nations, a cup of reeling, Zechariah 12 and 14. And behind the phrase is a picture. It really sets forth a threshold, and on that threshold, a cup full. And those who come to that threshold and drink of that cup, stagger and reel, are thrown into confusion. And Jerusalem is said, in that picturesque way, to be like that to the nations. And you might throw in there Joel chapter 3 with Zechariah 12-14. The nations coming against Jerusalem would find that on the very threshold they met something that threw them into confusion, completely upset all their calculations, a cup of reeling to the nations. To the nations, yes, that is what Jerusalem has been and still is, literally. They do not find that they can just play with Jerusalem, cope with Jerusalem, do as they like with Jerusalem. They meet something that is more than Jerusalem. Of course, they're always trying to give it over to the Arabs. Now the Catholics want to come in and have a say about this place. So, not only to the nations, but Jerusalem has always been a decisive point to Israel herself, a kind of sign, a barometer, a telltale, representing the spiritual condition of Israel. If Israel was in the ascendant, if Jerusalem was in the ascendant, it was because the spiritual life of the people was in the ascendant. If Jerusalem were other than in the ascendant, that represented the spiritual life of Israel, its condition. Jerusalem was always indicating spiritual life. And Jerusalem's security and peace was always bound up with the spiritual condition of God's people. So it was always a controversial matter, a spiritually controversial matter, whether to the nations or whether to Israel. If these things are true, and they lay right on the face of history, if they are true in relation to the earthly and temporal Jerusalem and people of God, they are even more true in relation to that of which the earthly is but a figure after all, what Paul calls the Jerusalem that is above, and what this writer of the letter to the Hebrews, whoever he was, speaks of when he says, "You are come to Zion." And the reference to Paul would be the last part of Galatians chapter 4. It is that controversy over this superior and supreme Zion that is to hold our attention this morning. For there is undoubtedly an even greater controversy over this that is meant by the spiritual and heavenly Zion than has raged over the earthly. This is the very thing to which Paul himself referred in his letter to the Ephesians when he spoke about our wrestling being with principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness and hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. That follows straight on from his presentation of the church, the body of Christ. And this is only another way of saying there's a tremendous controversy in heaven over this thing. In other words, a battle is raging. This is the occasion of cosmic upheavals, uprisings, disturbances, something going on in the unseen of a furious character, directly and immediately related to this, the church, the Jerusalem which is above, again, Galatians 4, the Zion of God. It is to this same thing that Peter referred when he said, quoting from Isaiah, it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense," something that immediately raises a controversy, throws things into the realm of conflict and dispute. And that passage there in 1 Peter 2, quoting Isaiah 28, Christ is that stone. He is that stone. And we're stones being built into a spiritual house with Him being the cornerstone. Again, it is to this very thing that John refers in the Revelation when he sees that multitude who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, victorious hosts over the forces of evil. Then he says, "Behold, and lo, a Lamb upon Mount Zion." And then he says, "And I beheld, and lo, a Lamb upon Mount Zion." He's comparing Revelation 7 with Revelation 14. a lamb upon Mount Zion. This is a presentation of the tremendous conflict that circles around this that is called Zion. Yes, and just as in the temporal and earthly and historical Jerusalem, or if you will, Zion, it's a sign of the times, so it is in the spiritual, a sign of the times. I'm not launching into prophecy, but it is clearly understood, I believe, that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, has always been a sign of the times, and still is. We have come to be almost a commonplace in saying, watch Jerusalem, and you know the time of the day, or where you are in history, and especially where you are in history as it relates to the coming of Jesus Christ. So you'll know where you are in the dispensation, a sign of the times. Why? Because God is acting in this whole world in a related way, watching. And you see the movement of nations, the movement of policies. You see things shaping, forming, moving in the whole world. God is moving and acting worldwide in a related way, and acting in the earthly history, in the earthly history in relation to Jerusalem. It's very significant. A sign of the times so far as the world is concerned, so far as nations are concerned. God moving. Something, dear friends, that we should lay hold of in the days when everything seems to be in the melting pot. Everything seems to be in turmoil and tumult and disturbance. We should remember that God is not only the God of Christians. He is the Lord of all creation, of heaven and earth, and that of all the nations, and that all the nations are as a drop in the bucket with Him. They are in His hand, and He is manipulating the course of history. Or I would say another way to try to say that, I wouldn't say so much manipulating, but where the free will of man and fallen angels, both fallen and elect, are carrying out their choices both individually and collectively, He is overseeing and overruling the course of history. And that's a big matter. And there is a certain sense of manipulation, but that doesn't mean that people are just mere puppets of God. They do have free will. So He is ruling in the kingdom of mankind and overruling. That would be Daniel 4 and 5. You can read it for yourself. You know, the whole course of history, the movement of nations, and all these things that are happening are not just the wild, lawless, run-amok events in the world. They are all governed from heaven. Again, Daniel 4 and 5. They're all governed from heaven relatedly, every one of them. There is no political movement that is not under heaven's government just now in a related way concerning something. How about ISIS and their expansion into Iraq, just outside of Baghdad, and moving into Syria? It's a related way. What does that mean? They're coming into position around Israel. That's their target. So all the nations are like that. It's all indicative of God's object, God's interest. On the earthly side, it's going to be Israel. On the spiritual side, it's going to be the church. By the way, there's like Mosul, ancient Nineveh there in Iraq, no more Christians left. They're gone. So it's a sign of the times. It's a sign of spiritual conditions. For God is not only acting in that kind of chronological way, working to a program and a timetable in a cold, mechanical way. He is moving upon a spiritual basis, and it's all connected with spiritual conditions, and spiritual conditions are all related to it. And first and foremost, with the church, because that's his priority right now. Now, having said that, we arrive at this, that it is made clear in the Word of God, and we will not spend time in dividing between the temporal and the spiritual. It is made clear in the Word of God that Zion will be the occasion of the supreme and final conflict in the history of this world, this present world order. Zion, if you like, Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount, will be the scene and the occasion of the final consummate conflict of the ages of this world. It will be upon Zion that everything is focused. Well, isn't that amazing? If you only knew what we've been dealing with for the last 30 years. Now let us keep to our side of this matter. What does Zion symbolize? Let us say it again. As we have said it many times in this conference, Zion, the earthly, the literal, the material, the temporal, is, after all, at most a symbol, a representation of spiritual things. Those spiritual things can be detected in the material. For God's material things or physical things always contain the elements of His spiritual. And Zion, therefore, symbolizes a full heavenly and spiritual testimony to Christ in the significance of His person and the value of His work, and finally, to His God-determined destiny. Now, that's a big statement. If you could break that up and grasp it, you'll comprehend the whole history of the earthly Zion, Jerusalem, and understand what that's all about. It is true in Israel of the earthly. For there in Zion, when Zion is as God intended it to be, you will have a full heavenly spiritual representation or embodiment of God's mind concerning His king and His reign and the basis of it. Always the altar and always the sanctuary. There are your elements. We are not going to follow those too closely. We have too much on hand. We have so much on hand. But let us transfer that in its spiritual meaning to this Zion to which we are come. What is Zion then for us? The Zion to which we are come, this Jerusalem which is above, nay, this Jerusalem of which we are citizens, this Jerusalem which has no existence apart from the people of God themselves, who are the Jerusalem of God, what is it? And that's in Revelation chapter 21. God showed him the bride, and they showed him the heavenly city. Well, what is it? It is this, a full, a heavenly, a spiritual representation, embodiment, expression of Christ in the significance of His person in God's universe, the full heavenly value of His work. He's the rightful King of the earth and King of all kings. That, of course, means the work of redemption by His cross and the full declaration of the place that God has eternally destined that He should occupy. That's the testimony of Zion. If that is true, and that is no small thing, because any one of those three things could occupy the Christian for a whole lifetime and more. The significance of the person of Christ in God's universe. Can you range that? Can you fathom that? Can you exhaust that? The value of His work by His cross, have you ever ranged that? The eternally destined, predestined place that He shall occupy in God's universe, can we comprehend that? Put those three things together and they constitute the testimony of Zion. And no wonder there's a controversy. No wonder that the controversy is as great as it is. You're not surprised, are you? This is no little campaign, no little battle, no little fight. This is ultimate. This is all-inclusive. But let us go on. This conflict and controversy has three aspects. One, as to the nations. Two, as to the realm of Christian profession. And three, as to the ministry of the testimony of Zion. Let us look at those more closely. The controversy has to do, in the first place, with the nations. We have already stated that in general terms, but we will look at it more closely, because I am keeping to the Scriptures, and I am not outside of the Scriptures, although I am not quoting every chapter and verse. The convulsions, the upheavals, the conflicts, the unrest, the frustrations in national and international affairs are all related to this testimony of Zion. That's saying a tremendous thing. They're all related to, in other words, the inheritance of God's Christ. We just read that in Psalm 2. The nations are related. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. That falls upon this. I have set my king upon my holy hill, that is Zion, so that all that is happening in the nations, between them and amongst them, is connected with this whole matter of Zion's testimony as to the inheritance of God's Christ, and of course, the inheritance of the saints with Him. So there's a lot there. When you think about what he's saying here and the significance of Psalm 2, look at how many times Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament, there in Acts 4. That comes out there when the apostles are being opposed by the Sanhedrin and they gather together and they're praising God and quoting this psalm. We have some very striking and forceful illustrations and instances of this kind of thing in the Bible. We are also very familiar with the controversy in Egypt with Pharaoh and with Egypt and with the gods of the Egyptians. What a terrific controversy that was. How long drawn out. How thorough. I think from the first plague till the finally they were released, I think it could have been up to as much as 18 months. In other words, it wasn't just one right after the other. There was a sequence in the timing through it all. So what a terrific controversy that was. Long drawn out, how thorough. Steadily moving with growing momentum and force, working itself down ever deeper, exhausting all the opposition. But what a conflict. The whole cosmic realm was involved, natural phenomenon, the sun, the heaven, blackness, darkness, all nature was in convulsion. Everything was gathered into this controversy with Egypt, with Pharaoh, and of course Egypt's gods. Remember Exodus 12:12 and Numbers 33 verse 4? What is it all about? Something that God had in the nation, that is the nation of Egypt. Something that belonged to God. Something that in the sovereignty of God was chosen to be the vessel of His testimony in the earth. And so this nation, this mighty kingdom of Egypt, is thrown into convulsions. And all nature is thrown into convulsions over this one thing at the heart of the nation. So the church is in the world today. The world is in convulsions because of one thing. Get it? The church is right in the midst. The church is right here in the midst of all that's going on. That's the occasion. Israel is there, but the primary reason for the convulsion is the fact the church is still on earth, has not attained its goal yet, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Babylon, true, the people have failed the Lord and have been sent away into Babylon, but the Lord has not forgotten, the Lord has not given up, and the Lord has not abandoned His testimony. So that, what do we read? Well, let's look at it in Isaiah 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, even in Babylon, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. And I will bring down all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships of their rejoicing. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I have sent to Babylon, I will bring down all of them. The margin says they're nobles. I will bring down all of them as fugitives for your sake, Israel's sake. Do you know what happened in Babylon? It is a wonderful story, isn't it, what happened in Babylon? It just looks like the pageantry of world empires, one following another. But oh no, God says, I have brought all this about. It is a wonderful story which we cannot take time to go over. The story of the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire, the onward march of Cyrus, the approach to the doors when they were all inside, off their guard in revelry. That night Belshazzar was slain, referring to Daniel chapter 5. The doors were found unfastened. They were unguarded. I think it's Daniel 5. So the doors were found unfastened. They were unguarded, and it came, and in came the next empire. You know, they thought they were so secure because there were no walls like Babylon. You could run six chariots abreast on the walls in a race, on top of those walls. Massive walls. I forget how high they were, 50, 60 feet. They were, you could look it up. All the way around Babylon, they thought they were so secure. There was no way in. And yet the Euphrates flowed right through, so they had a water supply. So what did Cyrus do? He goes upstream, tells his engineers to block up the entire river. He dammed it up, and the waters receded, and they walked right in. They walked right in under that gate that was normally submerged. It was normally in water. So Cyrus walked right in. Well, the doors were found unfastened and they were unguarded, and in came the next empire. And the Lord just describes that and says, for your sake, I have sent to Babylon. All this, the overthrow of empires. The Babylonian Empire was one of the greatest in the history of this world. The overthrow of empires. Why? What for? And remember God in Isaiah 54, 55, he calls Cyrus by name 150 years before he was even born. He says, you will be my servant. You are my shepherd. You are my anointed. And you will go and be the instrument for the release of my people. That's sovereignty. Tremendous. Well, what does all this mean? Because of a people right in the midst. All this is focused upon some deposit of God in the nations. The controversy is with the nations over some object, and that object is this Zion. Zion. And if that, dear friends, was true of the historical and earthly, it is even more true of the spiritual and heavenly. God has a deposit in the nations, and we are told that He has looked to take out of the nations a people for His name. It's Acts 15, referring to Christians. He has got in the nations a people for His name. And the things that are happening in the nations, though we may not be able to detect and follow and define, things are happening in a related way. In other words, God is calling out for Himself a people for His name. That's the purpose of God defined there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Just as the nations will vomit out the Jews and be glad to get rid of them, as did Egypt, so the nations will. So a true people of God in this earth will make this world sick, that the world will want to get rid of them. And the sovereignty of God will make that very attitude of antagonism and hatred and expulsion His own way of securing His people. He is working in the nations. It's a tremendous thing to recognize this for your sake. Our point is that just as the nations are being dealt with, or have been dealt with, in relation to Israel of old, so the world is being dealt with in relation to this church that is in the field. Remember Matthew chapter 13. Note in Matthew 24, we have some of those signs of the end of the age given to us. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. Now you say, as some do, well, there always have been wars and always will be wars. What's the difference between those of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and the others? Well, to begin with, have you counted the number of wars in recent years? There have been more wars in recent years than any previous time in the history of this world. And we are never out of war. Whether it is a hot war or a cold war, we are never out of war. Well, I'm not going to dwell upon these signs, but there they are, and the signs in the heavens. But what is the statement here? The Lord Jesus said, all these are the beginnings of birth pangs. That's Matthew 24. Got that? The beginnings of birth pangs. We are a long way advanced, I think, in this matter beyond the beginnings, be that as it may, birth pangs. Then something has got to be born. In other words, we're at the beginning of the birth pangs that will give birth to the Messianic kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ. So if we see the birth pangs, that means the Messianic kingdom is next. That's how the Lord viewed this whole situation, this upheaval in the nations, this tumult, this unrest, this frustration. For you know that's the word that is really so apropos of the situation. When He said distress of nations, He used a Greek word which was employed, which gives a picture of a trade, a business, which has no way out. It's shut up. It's a business that has become or been shut up. The Greek word means business, no business. No business, no way out. That's the word translated distress. But then the Lord says, when you see this state of things, the nations having no way out, oh, isn't it true, no way out. They're trying all the time to find a way out, aren't they? To find a way out all the way around, a way out of this dilemma, this predicament, this situation, and they can't find it. All their expediencies and policies and diplomacies, all of it is not succeeding. They are having to make compromises all the way around, and none of their compromises give them a way out. No way out. Then the Lord says, when you see these things, lift up your heads, for your way out cometh. Your way out, that is, your redemption draweth nigh, is what it says. We know the way out. That is, however, by the way. It is all to emphasize this, that this is the beginning of travail, a birth pang. Something is going out. It's going to have a way out. That which has been locked up in the nations is coming out. The church is the only body that has a way out. It has got a way out. Yes, convulsions, birth pangs is the word. But that is so much in keeping with what Paul says, isn't it, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. for the manifestation, that is, the revelation of the sons of God? Yes, there is travail and groaning in the creation. We can hear it. We can hear it with our spiritual ears, and we can see it with our spiritual eyes. Well, now let us go on. There has to be a testimony in the nations upon which God can work, which justifies His judgment of the nations, which gives significance to His government of the world and the nations. There's got to be a testimony in the nations, and such testimony as will provoke to jealousy among the nations. It'll be the Morning Star testimony. It'll be the state and condition of exonestasis that'll provoke this to the hilt. It will be the catalyst to bring this to realization. We have so often quoted in this connection the words of the prophet, "I am jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. I am jealous with great wrath." He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 1, I think, verses 12 and following. So, with a great jealousy and great wrath. And that is connected in the prophecies, you see, with this. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is jealous over something. Something that is there that is very precious to Him and very important to Him. He must have a testimony like that. And when He has got that, His sovereignty comes in to operation in all sorts of ways concerning that. We're going to need to remember that in days ahead. He may work on the long, patient line, but His mills, while grinding slowly, are grinding very small. Though with patience He stands waiting with exactness, he grinds He all. It is all related to that which is His in the earth. There is something in this earth, in this world, which is a disturbing factor. A disturbing factor. It has set up inflammation. You know that's true wherever a true Christian goes. You get an adequate testimony and you see the inflammation that's set up, the conflict. Salt and light. Salt causes irritation. It causes burning. It's an antidote to corruption. So you put a Christian with salt and light, it agitates things, exposes things. So you see what happens? There's something there. You don't have to try and make trouble. Nothing whatever to do to precipitate it is spontaneous. It happens. If you're salt and light, it just happens. You may be the meekest, the mildest, and the quietest person in God's earth, but if Christ is vital and obviously alive in you, or as a company of such, you will find that your very presence provokes something, and that provocation has the direction of, we must get rid of this. It's foreign to us. It doesn't belong to us. It's something that is not our constitution. Let's break their bands apart and cast off their cords. Remember Psalm 2, verse 3? And then the Egyptians expelled the Israelites. We must get it out of our constitution. That's the world's attitude. That's the attitude of the devil and his kingdom. There's something provocative in this earth, disturbing. Don't you love it? The devil's in a double bind. If he gets rid of us, then he'll be exposed for the fraud that he is ultimately. But then if we're here, we're a thorn in his side. So it's the Lord's justice. Well, there's so much, and that is all we can say about the relationship of Zion to the nations. I trust you see more than I have said. The significance of God having an adequate testimony in this world, and what a tremendous thing. We must hurry to the next. Zion and the testimony of Zion in relation to the realm of Christian profession. The realm of Christian profession and tradition. That realm in which, with the name of Christian or of Christ, the natural soul has its kingdom. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's quite true. That right there, with the Christian title, there is that which is just, after all, only the kingdom of the soul of man, the natural life. Now, get what he's saying here. That means your whole basis of reality is not based on faith, but your five senses. Your five senses are the ultimate criterion of your experience and reality. That's what that is. The life governed by the soul and its five senses. And you find, we say it with grief, you find that there is a correspondence even there in the realm of Christian profession to all that you have in the world in principle. All the same elements are active as in the world commercially and socially. Whence come jealousies, rivalries, ambitions, personal interests? You find them all rife and in riot in a certain realm called Christian. They do not come from God. They do not come from the Spirit of God. They do not come from heaven, but there they are. He's referring to James chapter 4. Yes, I repeat, rivalries in Christianity and Christian work and Christian interest. Jealousies for Christian things, personal interests, to bring men into position, into reputation, into influence. If you have touched them, you meet something, a kickback. Christianity is a sphere of many selfish, personal, natural ambitions. Men sport themselves in the realm of Christianity to get advancement, to gratify their own natural desires. One grieves to say that, but it's a fact. We know it so well. There it is. That's one aspect of the realm of Christian profession. The eyes is a flame of fire. See through it. They see through it. They know all about it. That is those eyes. That's Revelation 1. Another aspect is that it's a realm of zeal without knowledge. And that's a terrible realm, you know. A terrible kind of thing. Zeal. But not according to knowledge. A kind of shadowland where men are seen as trees walking. That is something indistinct and in spiritual apprehension. No power, capacity, or faculty for discriminating between what is soulical or governed by the soul in Christianity, what is spiritual in Christianity or governed by the life and the spirit. Things are all mixed up and confused. I said at the beginning that some of you weren't going to understand some of the things said. Perhaps that's one of them. But it's a most sordid thing to most. Things are mixed up. And in so much that is going on, you cannot draw even a thin line between man's soul and its ambitions and its activities and its heat and what is really purely of the Spirit of God. It is all so mixed up, and people don't seem to be able to discriminate or discern between the two. Therefore, many, many innocent people are carried away by the semblance of things, thinking that it is something quite good and quite right. Everything is indistinct, confused, with very limited revelation. This was the kind of thing with which Paul had to do in Judaism. Judaism, a confusion of the old covenant with the new. The old position with the new, trying to mix them up and make a Jewish Christianity, making one thing of it. That is, trying to put a new wine into old wineskins. Or trying to sew a new patch of new cloth on an old cloth. It doesn't work. That's the Lord's illustration. No, these two things belong to two different realms and kingdoms altogether. One belongs to the realm of the soul, that is, and to the Adam and his descendants, and the other belongs to the realm of the Spirit. Christ is this new man, the second man, the Lord from heaven and his descendants. There is a cleavage to be made between these, a cutting through, discriminating. But in the realm of Christian profession and tradition, there is not the capacity for that discrimination. Things are all mixed up. Again, I use Christ's metaphor, men as trees walking. No power to clearly define what it is. It seems to be like this, yet it is not clear, and so on. A confused state of things. Well, that was very much a recent phenomenon in our midst here. Confusion about how to separate that which is needs to be separated and take action accordingly. Much that is believed to be the truth is being fought for, and it is, after all, only a legalistic interpretation of the truth. There is so much failure, and so much inability to grasp the meaning of the truth. You know, there is such a difference, dear friends, between a truth stated in Scripture and God's meaning of the statement. If you're not able to discriminate between those two things, you see, you will be in constant confusion. That is just what we have here. Here is the letter. But what did God mean by that? If you cannot discriminate, you can take that letter to support 1,000 different opposing things. Take any bit of Scripture and use it to support something that is entirely in conflict with another thing based upon the same Scripture. It needs the Holy Spirit's interpretation, enlightenment, witness, and government to bring us to the truth of the Word. But in the realm of Christian profession, there is not such a capacity or faculty. Now, God has got a controversy with that sort of thing. For his true testimony, he will have a controversy with what is called Christianity, as surely as he had with Judaism. That's Hebrews 12:25-29. That final controversy will come in the form of a final shaking. He will indeed, and very likely the thing will rage in greater intensity in that realm than in any other. I cannot follow that further, but this is a matter about which the Lord has very, very real concern. Zion represents, amongst all the other things which it does represent, the transparent light of heaven. Zion's light, thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That's absolute transparency. That's clear seeing of issues. That's clear discrimination. The prophecy is found in Isaiah 60. That's what he's referring to there, when the future millennial glory of Christ. But spiritually, that would be applied to what it means to us. But by the way, that's the morning star there. Isaiah 60, 1, 2, 3, that the morning star will bring that to pass. We've covered this in the past. So that is what Paul meant when he spoke about the things discerning, the things that differ. The things that differ. It's referring to Philippians 1:10. And as Philippians 1:9 and 10, and I put it this way, Philippians 1:9-11, we'll put it all together. That is what Paul meant when he spoke about the things discerning, the things that differ. The things that differ, and as you know, he was speaking about not the wrong and the right, but the good as distinguished from the best. The good and the best. Zion represents the best, and God will not be satisfied with anything less than his full and ultimate testimony. Now I must come to an end for this morning. The third application or realm of the controversy as to the ministry of Zion. As to the ministry of Zion. Of course, this includes, 1 and 2, the conflict with the nations, the conflict with tradition and formal Christianity. But it comes very much more inward when it comes to the ministry of Zion. Yes, much more inward. This controversy rests upon some things that we must seek to understand, dear friends. It was in this particular connection that I was speaking at the beginning about having understanding. You see, the ministry of Zion, is a greatly disputed thing. The ministry of Zion is something around which the battle circles more hotly, perhaps, than in any other connection. This whole matter of ministry in relation to God's full purpose. What a battle! What a battle! Paul knew something about this, how he besought believers repeatedly that they would pray earnestly that he might be given utterance to open his mouth to speak the mystery, that a door might be opened to him to speak the ministry. That's where he prayed there in Ephesians 6, 17 and following, and Colossians 4, verse 2 and following. This is not something about which you can get up an address and go out willy-nilly and begin to give it out. If it is rightly constituted, it is fraught with the most terrific conflict. This ministry, if it is the true ministry of Zion, rests firstly upon and is constituted by a sovereign apprehending of a vessel. A sovereign apprehending of a vessel for it, that is the testimony, of course. That is so true of the historical Zion, isn't it? God's sovereign choosing of Zion. It is there in the Scripture declared and made very clear positively. It was a sovereign act of God that chose Zion. But Zion is a vessel, a symbolic vessel. And a vessel for Zion, that is for Zion's ministry, the fullness of the significance of Christ and his work and his place in God's universe, a vessel for the ministry of that is something sovereignly apprehended by God, raised up by God. When I say sovereignly, there is no explanation for it other than that this is of God. You cannot account for it in any other way but the Lord. Touch it, you meet the Lord. Be amongst it, you meet the Lord. Somehow or other, the Lord is responsible for this, its existence, and its continuance. Whether that be collective or individual, it is something sovereignly raised up by God. Anything cannot do this. You cannot do this by choice. You have no choice in this matter of ministry. You cannot aspire to this. You cannot walk into this. It's either a reality, it's a part of one's constitution, or it doesn't exist. You cannot put your hand upon this. You cannot take up this ministry. Oh, it is such a sifting and discriminating thing. Many people like it, like the ideas, and they're going to propagate those ideas, going to take up this thing, see, and make it theirs. But it just doesn't do. Either they get into confusion, or other people do, or something happens and it doesn't work out. You have a caricature. You have a contradiction. You have the absence of the vital thing. It's something that you cannot just like and take up at your own will. If the Lord Himself has not apprehended you for that purpose, He may have apprehended you for something else, but if He hasn't apprehended you for that, it's no use. Keep out of it. It is something of the sovereignty of God. There's a lot of things that touches, doesn't it? You see, dear friends, it amounts to this, that this whole matter of such a testimony is a matter of life and death with us. Nothing less an issue than that. It is not something we can take up and drop. It is not something that we can come to an end and then not like it and be offered up and resign and draw out. Offended. Resign and draw out. It is a matter of life and death. And I am there because my very life is found in my being there. And it would be committing spiritual suicide for me to drop out. That's very clear. So you just heard why we kept going after the breakup of Morningstar in Tulsa. That's it right there. That defines it. That's why you can't choose something else or join something else. I'm not saying that God's sovereignty operates only in this ministry or that ministry of utter fullness of Christ. It operates in other ways. But I am saying, as to the testimony of Zion, first of all, it's something right out of the sovereignty of God, and man has no place in it other than that of faith and obedience. Man has no proprietary interest in this, no positive place in this, no control. Man has no possessive place in this, no controlling place in this. It's the Lord's, holy, utterly the Lord. And if it should cease to be that, everything goes. Everything goes. Man cannot just carry that on. He can carry the framework on, but he can't carry that. He can still have the tabernacle in Shiloh, but the glory has departed. It is the Lord. That's a very solemn word, a very searching word. Zion is constituted then by a sovereign apprehending of God, then by a sovereign government of God behind the history of the thing, that is the vessel that he uses for the testimony of Zion. Of course, that wants or needs a lot of explaining. It can be illustrated. Paul the Apostle said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my birth, to reveal his Son in me," he touches this very point, Galatians 1:15. My birth was into a Jewish family. My birth was so utterly 100% Jewish. My history, my family. But right there, while I was like that, in a most complete and utter Jewish setting, birth, blood, training, education, while all that heat of antagonism to Christ was still in my blood, although it had not come out until it was provoked, but it was all there, while my hatred of the Gentiles, whom I called the dogs, was in my very constitution, God had already separated me to be a messenger of Christ to those Gentiles, to have all that hatred in my blood against the Son quenched, rather a new fire kindled in love for that Son. From my mother's womb, he had set me apart. That's what it says. And whom he would be the most vigorous opponent of having anything to do with the Gentiles until Messiah came. What does it say in Romans 11? I, the apostle to the Gentiles. Talk about irony. He was the only apostle that became the apostle to the Gentiles. None of the other apostles did. Not that they didn't preach to the Gentiles, but he was uniquely called for that. But the point is this. Right behind the man's earthly history was the sovereignty of God, foreseeing Him, foreknowing Him, forechoosing Him, and arranging everything. Arranging everything in line with His ultimate calling and the purpose of His life. It's a difficult thing to believe, isn't it? But it's like that, and yet when God has a vessel for a purpose in view, that is no afterthought. It does not just arise at some point in time. God has seen it, foreseen it, known all about it, and has worked in relation to it. And its very birth and environment are under His sovereignty to some good purpose in relation to the ultimate meaning. We may have to live a long time before we discover that. Well, we're seeing that more and more. But what He just said, with His justification, we're raising up Morningstar, we're seeing more and more that this was in the forethought of God as far as Morningstar testimony. Now, let me put it this way. We have to get right into line with God's purpose and God's thought before we see anything of how true that was. That our very birth and constitution and environment and all that has some relationship to the thing to which we are called. If you can't understand and grasp that, don't worry about it. But it's a fact. The sovereignty of God lying behind our earthly experience and history in relation to the purpose that constitutes this vessel. And then in third place, this ministry of Zion is constituted by a drastic and deep work in the vessel. A drastic and deep work in the vessel. A deep work in the vessel. This is not something that we can take up apart from something that has been done in us, that God is doing in us. The undoing of us, the taking of us to pieces, the stripping of us, the emptying of us, and the bringing us to zero, and starting from there all over again with us. That's the sort of thing connected with Zion and Zion's ministry. A lot said there. That may go over some of your heads, but if any of you have a history here, it's not going over your head at all. Don't you make any mistake about it. The nature of this ministry, dear friends, the ministry of which we are speaking, Zion's ministry, the ministry of Zion, is something utterly different in its nature and its realm from all other ministries. It's possible to look on and admire. It's possible to walk in and out, sit down inside and appreciate the truths and agree with the ideas and to recognize something of the values and to desire the benefits and to seek to participate. It is possible for all that and then for there to be a great dividing but. With all the agreement and admiration and recognition and desire, there may be lacking the constitution of Zion. That is, the nature is not really inherent in the vessel. Just words without reality. The constitution of Zion. The constitution of Zion is what? That God has broken clean through all natural faculties and abilities for understanding and by revelation planted right deep down in the center of the being a knowledge of a spiritual kind which is different from the natural, from natural knowledge. It is not taking up the phraseology and the ideas and all that sort of thing and appreciating and valuing and agreeing and then going repeating it. It is something that has been done inside and the thing has come by revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of Zion, and I say that discriminates, that divides, and it is because things are like that, that you have so much conflict. You find the very conflict in the realm of that ministry. It rises there. It rises in the realm where people, yes, they agree, they accept, they repeat, and they like, and they want, and so on, but they are not constituted. Violent conflict arises in that realm. If you only took the matter of ministry itself, I mean now public ministry, you'll find it is the most controversial point in all Christianity. More trouble has arisen over ministry than anything else. Platform ministry. And in Zion, no one has a right to minister. No one has a qualification for ministry who cannot sit back and do no ministry at all quite easily if the Lord wants it. Have you got that? It ought to be just as easy for a minister of Zion to take a back seat and wait for the Lord and watch for the Lord as it is for the natural soul to want to be on the platform. Or how about this? Not even show up at all. That would be my inclination. Not even show up. That may be speaking to a very limited company, but I focus upon this matter of ministry, the ministry of Zion. It's a quality, it's of a quality, of a kind, of a constitution that is not studied, that is not the result of going to books and taking out of books the truths, observing and hearing and then reproducing. It's something in rot. But oh, how the devil rages over a ministry of that kind, because it is going to do something. You know what do something is? The Lord will be released. The Lord is there. When the Lord is released, there's nothing the adversary can do about it. Nothing. He has no power when the Lord is released. It's going to do something. It's going to touch God's ultimate purpose. And if he can, he'll destroy it and destroy the vessels of it. He will stop at nothing to bring an end to that kind of ministry. It is true. Here, the controversy of Zion rages. It rages over the ministry of Zion. You see, the whole point of the controversy and the conflict is its reality, its essence, its essential value, the very life of it, the very power of it, the very distinctiveness of it. For if Satan focuses upon one aspect of such a testimony more than another, it is to destroy its distinctiveness, to in some way get it drawn out into generalization, conform it to a recognized system, take away that distinctive definiteness. And it's a terrific battle all the way along to keep the testimony clear, distinct, unmixed. It is, friends, you may not know all that I'm saying, but it is quite true. It is something in a different realm from mere mental apprehension. You can't have the same truths by study. So we are exercised by this, Lord, and we recognize that that his history and the history of other ministries and the history of our assembly has, we can trace the outlines and the pattern of what we just read. And so we count it worthwhile. If there's been a controversy over who and what we are and what we represent, then it's not because of who we are. It's because you have foreordained that we be doing what we're doing. And so the controversy does not deter us in any way, nor the opposition, because this is your work. You have defined where we are and what we're doing today. Nobody in their right mind would ever even choose this. And so we have chosen to follow you, and this is where you brought us. And so this is where we stand. And so we continue to look to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.